Well, we've had some interruptions due to travel in the study of Matthew's Gospel. Let's resume again. We're in chapter 24. And we're going to be particularly looking at verses 3 through 14 today. But let us read, to set a context, we're going to read verses 1 through 35, Matthew chapter 24. Please hear God's word. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And here ends the reading of God's word. Now, as I indicated when we looked at the very first part of chapter 24, the last time I preached, chapters 24 and 25 make up what is called commonly the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Sometimes it's called the Eschatological Discourse of Christ, which means his discourse where he explains last things. That's what eschatology refers to, the doctrine of the last things in the age of this world. Chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew's Gospel form a unit, and they aim to prepare the apostles and then us through the apostles for the resurrection of Christ and for his return. You notice that his resurrection is not mentioned, but you notice that his return is mentioned. And how can he return unless he first rises from the dead? And Jesus especially teaches on the ministry of the church through these chapters. He teaches especially about the perseverance of believers through these chapters. This is difficult material. It requires careful reading. And I will do my best to guide you through it. But I'm sure you'll be left with some questions. And when you're left with some questions, know that you're not alone in being left with some questions. It's the kind of discourse that always calls us back to read and to meditate and to pray about it. But the purpose of Christ is very plain. The purpose of Christ is for the church to persevere. If you want to see more of the picture of what it's going to be like, you can read the book of Revelation. And there the message again is the same. Persevere. Hold fast to Christ. Know that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the beginning of chapter 24 sets the scene for us as Jesus leaves the temple and is heading out of Jerusalem. And the disciples asked him about those buildings. Aren't they beautiful, Lord? And he replied in the second verse that all of these buildings are going to be destroyed. And this is the setting for the questions in verse 3. They have heard that these magnificent temple beings, the place of the presence of God in the midst of his people, in the holy city of Jerusalem, they're going to be razed, not one stone left on another. And they come to him privately. And they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They had questions about the future. And who doesn't have questions about the future? If there were a website out there where you could get answers about the future, you would probably check it more often than you check the weather forecast, wouldn't you? They had questions about the future. And they had two questions, and we can see how these two questions were conjoined in their minds. They asked them almost in one breath. And they probably at this point thought that Jesus would appear and would personally destroy the temple. That when he said not one stone is going to be left on another, they thought that he might come down from heaven and smash the temple. And boy, if the temple is smashed, you know, it's the end of the world, isn't it? This is undoubtedly what they had in their minds, which is why they asked the two questions at the same time. They still had not grasped that the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. The idea really hadn't sunk into their souls yet. Jesus was going to continue to testify as he was brought before Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is a spiritual kingdom. But the disciples still hadn't quite gotten this. And they were waiting for a mighty King David II coming down out of heaven, smashing the temple and ending the age of the Gentiles. This is what they undoubtedly looked to. It took the resurrection of Christ to make them understand the true meaning of the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And even then, it's not clear that they fully understood, because we read later in Matthew's gospel that when they saw him, after his resurrection. They worshiped him, but some doubted. It really took the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit to open up their hearts and minds to understand before they really grasped the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And they're confused just as we're confused. We read these two chapters and we're left confused. We look at the events of history, church history, civilian history, military history, and we're confused. We know that God has a plan. We know that God is working out his plan in history. But it is confusing. It's complicated. Imagine, remember how complicated it was for Old Testament believers. They got to the end of Malachi's prophecy, and there at the end of Malachi, they were promised the coming of Elijah. Remember how difficult it was for Old Testament believers to understand the meaning of that prophecy. Jews today still don't understand that prophecy. They're waiting literally for Elijah to come down from heaven, and they set a place for him at the Passover Seder. And if it weren't for Jesus who came and told us, well, that Elijah was John the Baptist and he's come, we would all still be scratching our heads. It's very complicated. How about even further back, the promises that God made to Abraham? He promised this man that in him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Imagine God saying that to you. You know, what does he mean? And we need the whole Bible to understand what God meant. And it's complicated and it's difficult. It's very difficult to trace out, let alone to understand what is yet to come. How difficult it is for us to know whether a particular evil event that happens will actually serve to advance the kingdom of Christ. Joseph was sold into slavery to advance the kingdom of Christ. The persecution broke out in Jerusalem after Stephen's testimony in order to advance the kingdom of Christ. And even Judas Iscariot was raised up to betray Christ in order to advance the kingdom of Christ. How puzzling these things are. History is a complex weave. The pattern of that weave only God can see. You and I are down in the threads. We're trying to look over one thread to see if we can see the next one. And this is exactly where the disciples were. And this is why they had these two questions in their minds. When, Lord? And what? When should we expect this? And what's the sign that we should be looking for? Now, I want to try to help you a little bit by outlining the structure of this chapter. And it's on the handout. The context, again, is the prediction of Christ that the temple would be destroyed. And the two questions that the disciples ask in verse 3 bind together the destruction of the temple with the return of Christ at the end of the age. Now, some Christian interpreters read this whole discourse of Christ as if it were already fulfilled, as if it had been fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. This is called a preterist reading. It's a term that's used to describe a verb that presents its action as something complete. So it's a preterist reading. This is all past history, in other words. Now, this is not the historic Reformed understanding of the passage. And I am convinced that these preterist brothers are wrong in their reading. Because if they were right, if all of this is past history, then the disciples' questions would really not be very significant for us. Because these are all events that are in the past. And we're still left wondering about the future. But then, if these are questions that only refer to something that happened in the past that we no longer need to look forward to and anticipate, why are they recorded here in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel also? And why does Jesus give such a long and detailed answer that leads to several parables about how the church must view its place and its function during a period of time whose end will come suddenly? Why? Why all this if this is just past history? The reason is that the Lord is now using this opportunity to teach about events that include the destruction of the temple, but that range far beyond the destruction of the temple. In verses 4 through 14, which we're going to look at particularly this morning, Jesus sketches a big picture of the events that come before the present age, the age you and I are living in, before this age comes to an end. He gives first a long view. It covers a long period of time. He tells us very explicitly in verse 14 that it covers the period of time needed for the gospel to reach all the way to the very ends of the earth. This is the period that he's describing in this first section. And then in verses 15 through 28, he talks about events before and along with the destruction of the temple. In verses 29 through 31, he talks about the coming, his own coming at the end of the age, the Son of God coming in judgment. And in verses 37 through 51, the last part of the chapter, he teaches about the church's duty and the church's place while we are awaiting the return of Christ. The church is to be faithfully waiting, not idly waiting, faithfully waiting. And if you look at chapter 25, you'll see that this emphasis on the waiting of the church while it serves the Lord is taught all through chapter 25. So Jesus does indeed answer their questions. He does indeed answer their questions. And in this section that we're looking at this morning, down through the 14th verse, there are three key statements that I'd like to draw your attention to. And these key statements are in verses 4, 8, and 14. In verse 4, he warns about deception. In verse 8, he warns about the coming of persecutions. And in verse 14, he teaches perseverance. Perseverance in faith. So first, deception. He says, watch that no one deceives you, because many will come. Notice, many will come. So he's saying to the disciples, expect deception. Don't expect deception just once. You know, some great deceiver is going to appear. But expect deception many times. And does this not in itself teach us that Christ here is depicting a long period of time? Why would he speak about many deceivers if he were only talking about a period of 20 to 30 years? You know, should we expect some kind of a convention of false Christs? You know, they're all assembled together and there are many deceivers. No, he's talking about many deceivers serially, sequentially through many, many years. And his point here is not about number. His point here is not about time. Both are indefinite. And both are large, large numbers, long period of time. His point is, do not be among the deceived. Do not be deceived. This is not a new problem in the history of God's people. In the Old Testament, there were many deceivers. Hear this word from the Lord. Jeremiah 14:14. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their hearts. Do not be taken by them. That was the message then, and it's the message of Christ to the disciples in Matthew 24, and it's the message of Christ to you and to me. Do not be taken in by the deceivers. Peter later writes to the church that just as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're deceivers, secretly doing their work even. And we need to not be taken in by them. Take heed that no one deceives you. The human heart, my brothers and sisters, is such that people flock. They flock together to go and believe false teachers. Whatever false teacher comes along, you can be sure that there's going to be a crowd following him. the crowd that followed Joseph Smith after he met some angel named Moroni, you know, the crowd that follows Muhammad's word after he had visions of some God he calls Allah, the flock that follows liberation theology, now rainbow Christianity, the flock that follows Mary as co-redemptress. You know, with all the celebration of the burial of the Pope, did you notice that on his coffin there was a big M? What do you think that M stands for? It stands for Mary. Because as much as a hero as this Pope is to our president, to other political leaders, he is a very strong force in the Roman Catholic Church, leading to a recognition of Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ. Do not be deceived. Do not be taken in. Jesus says to watch out for false Christs peddled by deceivers, and they can be subtle. And then he teaches about wars, rumors of wars. Wars in the plural. Again, notice, in the plural. They're going to happen over a long period of time. He's not simply referring to some kind of looming Jewish rebellion and the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. He sees that clearly. He knows when it's coming. The disciples do not see that. That is opaque future history for them. But he doesn't talk about one war. He talks about wars. He talks about rumors of wars. Over time, there will be many. And they're upsetting. Weren't you upset when our country was gearing up to invade Iraq? I was. How can anyone take it lightly when war is looming? We don't really believe the hype about surgical strikes. What kind of surgery do explosions perform? Nor do we believe that all of our soldiers protected in armored Humvees are going to go in and win and come home and everything's going to go on as always. Wars bring destruction. Wars bring terrible, terrifying destruction. Wars kill people and maim and destroy. It's the most miserable condition that mankind is able to inflict on itself. And Jesus says that there will be wars, plural, many wars. And he says, do not be troubled. Why? Why? Wars and rumors of wars, and we shouldn't be troubled? Well, he's answering their question. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Don't let wars and rumors of war trouble you. They do not mean that the end of the world has come. He means that even when the earth is plowed up in the 20th century by the bombings of two world wars, he has not failed in his mission. God's plan is being executed. The Lord reigns. The end is not yet. There is more to come. God's goal has not yet been reached. But the end will come. The end will come. We read in Psalm 76, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. It will come. It will come. Just because there are wars and rumors of wars, it doesn't mean that the end is upon us yet. But it will come. And isn't this humbling? The greatest terrors that we can inflict on one another as human beings do not mean that the end of the world has come. The greatest terror that we can experience does not mean that the Lord has failed. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is the proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? The Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And various places is exactly where the disciples are heading. They are heading to various places throughout the earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they're going to see wars. And they're going to hear rumors of wars. And they're going to experience famines and pestilences and earthquakes in all these various places. Do not be deceived. The end is not yet. It is the beginning of labor pains. That's what the Greek says in verse 8. It is the beginning of labor pains. And this is an astounding statement. Sisters, what are the beginning of labor pains like? Painful, aren't they? But they're not nearly as intense as what is yet to come, are they? They are the beginning of labor pains. And once that labor pain starts, there's no stopping until the birth of the child, is there? These are the beginnings of labor pains. The wars, the battles between nations, the famines, the earthquakes, all of these we've seen before in the Bible, haven't we? All of these are Old Testament signs of God's judgment on a sinful world. And these signs came back then in the days of the apostles. And these signs have continued to come back through the ages. And these signs will continue to come through this age. There will be wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. And none of these things are glamorous. They're always signs of God's judgment. God's judgment signs will be showering down upon the earth even while the disciples are scattered in various places on the face of the earth in the midst of all this sign of judgment, preaching the gospel of peace. Here's the picture that Jesus is developing for us. A conflict that we're caught in with the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And the judgment signs are there, warning all, including ourselves, that God is angry. That God is angry. And that his anger will certainly fall upon this world. And that everyone living on the face of the earth is in a dangerous situation. And the danger is not just the danger of the wars and the famines and the earthquakes. It is the danger of the fire of God coming down from heaven and consuming all who rebel against him. All who reject him. All who do not want to receive the gospel of peace will receive the judgments of God that are raining down from heaven. They're a warning for all to repent, to believe, and to obey God. Hear this word from Isaiah. And keep it in mind when you go back and read chapter 24 of Matthew later. It's in Isaiah 13. We read there, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." This is what the Lord is moving history toward. The day of the Lord. And this is the day that Jesus is referring to here. But there's a long path from the Mount of Olives until the coming of that day. And persecution will certainly come upon the church. These beginnings of labor pains will erupt in persecution in verse 9. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Hated by all nations for my name's sake. Isn't that amazing? Along with the preaching of the kingdom of peace, along with the preaching of the kingdom of God, along with reconciliation and peace offered to sinful man by God through the blood of his Son, comes the rejection of the kingdom. And although the elect of God are going to be converted, others will hate Christ, and they will hate those who preach Christ. They will hate those who minister Christ. They will even hate those who bring a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. Think about the persecution that our brothers and sisters in China are currently undergoing. If you're not aware, take a look at the newsletter from the Reformation Translation Fellowship that's on the bulletin. Or go on their website and read up a little bit. There is great persecution among the churches of China right now. Tremendous persecution. People being jailed simply because they preach Christ. Simply because they do what you and I are doing this morning, assembling together to worship God. And they're being persecuted fiercely. It's their turn. It's the turn of China. But the persecution to death of Christians has a long story that goes all the way back to Stephen, the first martyr. And behind him, to Jesus himself, who was persecuted to death by those who rejected the kingdom of God and would rather nail the Messiah to the cross than submit to him. We should not be surprised to see hatred for Christ developing in Europe today. And we should even expect that persecution may follow. And again, I say again, because Christians have been persecuted many times in European history. It's not a new thing. And we might fear the day when persecution may befall Christians even here in this nation. A nation that does pride itself the land of the free. But ultimately it's a land that wants to be free from the yoke of Christ. And the principle of freedom from the yoke of Christ is already present in the confident teaching of the public schools in this area. One of the reasons we moved our children out of them. But that teaching will filter out from that container, just as viruses burst free from a cell that they have taken over in order to scatter throughout the national organism. And persecution may break out. And he gives another then in verse 10. And then many will be offended and betray one another. The word offended there should better be translated, many will fall away. Offended by the cross, offended by Christ, many will turn away. They will turn away from Christ. They will turn against his church. And Jesus in verse 10 is sketching for us persecution arising within the church. It's amazing. Amazing. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about the false prophets that rise up in the church. They deceive many. And they preach lawlessness. The apostles go on and tell us this in their epistles, how the false prophets come in and preach lawlessness. And they corrupt godliness. They stimulate hypocrisy. Confessions of faith that mean nothing in life and practice. And sin grows. In 2 Peter 2, we read, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There will be troubles for the disciples of Jesus, both in the world and sadly in the church. It's not just out there. It's in here as well, because the church is in the world, and the church has to be in the world or it cannot carry out its mission. It cannot worship God among the nations. It cannot preach the gospel of the kingdom unless it is out in the world. We cannot retreat into the catacombs because persecution is breaking out. We can't pull back into walled communities because there are deceivers abroad. But persecution, frigid love, and hatred will find their way through the deepest walls, into the most secluded chapels, and will assail the Church of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot escape the battles that Jesus is speaking about in this discourse. It's scary material. It's not the kind of stuff you're going to read at bedtime. We cannot escape them, but we can live through them to His glory. He says, then the end will come. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Note that, verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Here is the assurance of faith. Christ has sketched a fearsome picture of the future conflict that the disciples are going to face. And then he adds this word. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Wars, famines, earthquakes, deceivers, persecution, even to death, corruption in the church, cold love. Nevertheless, there will be those who endure to the end. Is he teaching here about a class of super disciples? Is he saying that there are some among you who are so strong spiritually that you're going to endure to the end? Do you wonder if you're going to endure to the end? Who is it that enters the kingdom? Isn't it the meek? Isn't it the lowly? Isn't it the things that are weak that Christ exalts? Isn't His strength made perfect in weakness? Christ is teaching us here what that greatest of kingdom soldiers, King David, learned. When he writes for us in Psalm 18, who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except on our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Jesus is teaching that he will not lose a single disciple for whom he died. He will save everyone who endures to the end. And he will make sure that every one of his true disciples endures to the end. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In all of the conflicts, in all of the battles that we will endure to the end of the age, our assurance is that God will give us the grace through every time of temptation, through every time of deception, through every outbreak of persecution. He will give us the grace to keep us with Him in faith and in obedience. If you are truly in Christ, brothers and sisters, the deceivers will not deceive you. Heed the word of the Lord. Heed it. Take heed that no one deceives you. Be on guard. But ultimately, they will not deceive you. And even if you need to suffer death through persecution, you will not be lost. Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Think about that verse in the context of what Jesus is teaching here. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who endures to the end shall be saved is an admonition for victory. wars, famines, earthquakes, deception, treachery, cold love, terrifying things. And yet Christians can be assured and trust Christ through them all, because the end is not yet. And God has not let go of the steering wheel of history. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Notice again the time span here. As a witness to all the nations, the promise of Abraham will not fail. Sorry, the promise to Abraham will not fail. The promise of the kingdom will not fail. The good news will be heard everywhere. And we have the picture of the saints in glory in heaven in Revelation 5. And they're singing to Christ as he unfolds history. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. What glory. What beautiful and wonderful fulfillment Christ has prepared. And then the end will come. Not the end of the temple, but the end of this age. The big end. The true end. The final finale. The preaching of the gospel to all the nations is the main sign that Jesus gives in answer to the second question of the disciples. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The gospel will be preached to all the nations. That's the first sign that has to be done. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Do not be taken in by deceivers, beloved of the Lord. People will tell you that you're not sophisticated, because you believe this discourse, that you're stuck in old myths, that it's making you intolerant because you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They will tell you that you're ignorant to take seriously what he says. But he says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, including these people. But my words will by no means pass away. This discouragement that you're not sophisticated enough to actually believe the Bible comes from the deceiver. He has been a liar from the beginning. It is those who accuse you who are stuck and who are intolerant because they have believed the old lie. They only want to believe the serpent's lie. They will not come to the fountain of truth and drink freely from the water of life as God holds out the word of Christ. They will not tolerate the source of the water of life, Jesus Christ, crucified, a bleeding, broken Savior. They will not tolerate truth. They cannot tolerate the sword of Christ, which separates life from death, truth from falsehood. They have been deceived into thinking they are wise. But the word tells us that God makes them into fools. They're caught up in the threads of God's tapestry of life. And they think that they are wise enough to discern the whole pattern of the outworking of history. They think it's sophisticated to hold a truth that embraces all truths. What kind of truth is a truth that embraces all truths? It's a stew with everything in it. Have you ever tried making a stew with everything in it? Little chicken, little tuna, little beef, some, you know, soy sauce, little ketchup, mustard. You ever try making a stew like that? Do you know what kind of food you end up with when you make a stew that's made up of everything possible? You end up with gray goo. Do you know what it tastes like? Try it sometime. But this is what the deceivers would nourish your soul with. Gray goo. Gray goo that's ugly to look at. It's nauseating to swallow. And that makes your soul miserable. And if gray goo stew is not appetizing to you, why would a truth that embraces every possible proposition appeal to you? What kind of truth is that? What's left then? Is the world really a better place if everything is equally true? Think about it. Is the world better off without right and wrong? Is the world better off with no justice? Is the world better off with no need for mercy and no concept of grace? With no one and nothing to give thanks to? Is the world better off without answers to the vexing questions that we have as people about why wars? Why famines? Why persecutions? For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I am the way. I am the life. And will deceive many. Do not be deceived. Do not be taken in by deceivers. And do not be confused. The disciples were confusing the temple and the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual, and we must not confuse its advance with political ideologies or national or ecclesiastical institutions. The Holy Roman Empire was not holy. A Christian president does not make a nation Christian, nor can he guarantee Christian policies or even the advance of the gospel. And even if the old hope of the covenanters were fulfilled, that this nation would one day formally recognize Christ as mediatorial king, it would not guarantee that the nation would remain faithful to Christ. It would not guarantee that the next generation would remain faithful to Christ. Over time, the Christian foundation of many lands has eroded. The love of many grows cold. I say this with a heavy heart, not with joy. But it's reality. The kingdom of Christ doesn't come through politics and through military conquests. That's the Muslim understanding of how God advances his reign on earth, through politics and military conquests. It is not the Christian understanding. There is a sad history of the use of force in Christian history. It has rarely resulted in blessing. It usually results in persecution. And when we confuse the kingdom of Christ with institutions, as the disciples were doing here at the beginning of the chapter, we miss seeing the kingdom of Christ. Jesus has been preaching the kingdom all along through Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Institutions do not repent. People repent. And it is people who make up the kingdom under the rule of Christ. God's kingdom is for those who repent, for those who are poor in spirit, and who mourn, and who are meek, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who are merciful and pure in heart, and peacemakers, and persecuted for righteousness' sake. There isn't a nation on earth, and there isn't a political party that has ever made those qualities its platform and its purpose. Nations rise up against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, and ultimately all the nations rise up against the kingdom of God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This is the struggle. The kingdoms of the world are in conflict with the kingdom of Christ. And that conflict will endure to the end when Christ comes in glory and he asserts his now invisible rule in a visible way. So do not be deceived. Honor the king, yes. But the apostle also says to fear God. Fear God and love the brotherhood. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that's part of the preaching of the gospel to the nations, to the kings, to all those who are in authority. The kingdom of Christ advances, not through might and power, but through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. And this is the main work that's identified by Jesus in chapters 24 and 25 that must be accomplished before his return, to preach the gospel throughout the earth. Matthew closes his gospel with Christ's great commission to go and to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. That's the close of the gospel. And this statement of Christ here in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This promise gives us great encouragement and great hope. It is Jesus' assurance to us that through all the upheavals of history, through all the treachery of kingdom against kingdom, and even of treachery within the church itself, even through all this, the Great Commission will certainly be carried out. The gospel will be preached. The world will be reached for Christ. Nations will be discipled. They will be baptized. It will certainly happen. And if this is the major event that must precede the Lord's return, I leave you with this question. What is your part in it? What is your part? Well, first, you must believe. You must repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into his kingdom through faith in the King, the Savior. And you do this exercising faith in Christ. And if you haven't, now is the time. Today is the day of opportunity for you to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out in your heart and devote yourself to him. Ask him, Lord, please save me. Save me from my sins. I repent. I despise the things that I have done against you, against your name. And now have mercy on me and save me. Bring me into your presence and into your kingdom. And that is your first part in it. It's to enter in. Because if you will not enter into the kingdom, you will still know all of the tribulation, all of the difficulties, all of the wars, all of the famines, all of the earthquakes that Jesus is talking about here. You will know these things. And then at the end, you will enter into an eternal tribulation in hell that will never end. Why go there? Why go there? Christ offers you life. Christ offers you peace with God. Christ offers you godliness through faith in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved for that great day when the end will come. And then endure to the end. Your faith will be challenged. You will have hard times. You can anticipate tribulation in your life and persecution. You will be hated for Christ's sake if you're public about your faith. Endure to the end. Fight the good fight of faith. Live by faith. Trust the word of Christ. Obey him, no matter what you think the cost might be. He sacrificed himself to grant you forgiveness for your sins. Now go and live for him. And then preach the gospel. Take any opportunity that God gives you to teach people the gospel of the kingdom. This is spiritual work. This is the spiritual battle. We leave force and politics and manipulation to others. We speak the truth in love, the truth of the gospel, bundled in the love of God. And this is the means, blessed through prayer, which God will use to advance the kingdom. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're a generation at the end of the earth. We have an opportunity to take the gospel to other ends of the earth, including our own neighborhoods. That day has come. You have received power of the Holy Spirit. and now be his witnesses. As you leave today, ask yourself, where has Christ put me to bear witness to him? Ask yourself that. Take heed that no one deceives you. Remember that when persecutions come, it's the beginning of labor pains. And remember that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word of admonition and challenge. We thank you, Lord, that you see the end clearly, even though we cannot. So help us to trust you, as you are the only true guide for the blind. You are the only true light shining in the world. Help us that we might follow your light by faith, obedient to your word, trusting you. Grant us, O Lord, grace day by day to not be taken in by deception. Help us to bear the kinds of persecution that we have known as we're rejected by family, by friends, as we find that our decisions to keep the Sabbath may bring consequences upon us, as our decisions to keep your commandments may bring consequences upon us. Help us, Lord, to know that even though love may grow cold in the church itself, your love never grows cold. Your love for your people has been so remarkably demonstrated in laying down your life for them. So help us, Lord, to remain faithful, to endure to the end, and grant to us of the Spirit that we might be willing witnesses, that we might proclaim the gospel of peace in a fallen world. To the glory of your great name. Amen.